Figured this would be a good opportunity in light of Kurt's message and then in light of what we're going to talk about from 2 Corinthians, just to tell you a little bit about the City of Refuge. The City of Refuge is a ministry of our church. It actually was started by one of our elders and his wife about a dozen years ago, and it's a home for unwed pregnant women. State of Nevada has had the dubious distinction for a number of years of having the highest pregnancy out of wedlock rate per ratio. And at City of Refuge, we take in girls, and those girls come to us from all different avenues. Sometimes parents hear about it, sometimes judges hear about it, sometimes the girls are there by court order, sometimes they're there voluntarily. There are no fees. The girls aren't charged anything. The only thing that they need to do for their rent is go to church. And so they're in church Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I would suppose that over the last 10 to 12 years, dozens and dozens of babies have been saved from abortion because of the City of Refuge. And many of those children have been adopted out into good Christian homes. And it really is an amazing thing. We actually now have two houses. From the last time Jim was out visiting, we have a brand new house that was built for us for free. We had a contractor in the area that wanted to do something for the community, and he asked if we wouldn't mind if he built us a second house. We had the stem walls that had been there for about 8 years and never any money to do a second house, and so he wanted to build a second house. And originally he said he would frame it in for us, and then framing it in became, we'll do the electrical and drywall, and then that turned into let us just finish it. And now we have a brand new house for the girls. And so what we did with the original house, which we affectionately call the big house, that is now an emergency foster care group home. And so now the City of Refuge ministers not only to unwed pregnant women, but also to those children who are going to be placed in emergency foster care situations. In our county, there actually are no emergency foster care placement homes, and so this serves a big need. And one of our elders and his wife actually run the home for the women, and then one of our deacons and his wife run the home, the foster home. And so if you ever want to come out and stay for a while, there is always plenty of work to do. There's always plenty of room for anybody that wants to come. Of course, there are always needs, and so we would be happy to hear from you. Just if you want to come out and see it and see what's going on, it is an amazing thing. It's hard to keep track of how many girls we may have at any given time. I think probably right now during the summertime we do our best to try to get the girls back into their own homes for some period of time so they keep that family connection where that's possible. It's not always possible. And so during the summertime, there's usually about 4 to 6 girls out there. And so it is always an exciting thing. And they drag them into church, and the girls sit there, and most of them absolutely hate the fact that they have to go to church and listen to some guy preach for 50 minutes. But what starts out usually as very strong opposition in the body language and the facial expressions, because our people just love them and accept them and do nice things for them, that opposition gets worn down, and pretty soon they're listening, and pretty soon they're even glad to be there. So that is the City of Refuge. Well, we are in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at two texts today. And if you go ahead and turn to chapter 2, that will be the first passage that we read. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God." New American Standard reads like this: who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. And then chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll go a little farther, but just for the reading of the Word this morning. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Would you pray with me and let's ask God for His help. Father, we thank You for Your unchanging Word, and we pray that You would bless it this morning. We pray that You would help the one who speaks. May he speak with the power that You supply, so that in everything Jesus would be glorified. We also pray for those who hear. Father, we ask that You would just help us to give ourselves to the ministry of the Word, that we might receive from Your hand that which You have for us. We pray that You would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. It's obvious from our study last night that the Corinthians were a real challenge to the Apostle Paul. First of all, there had grown to be some opposition to him, to his ministry, to his authority, even though he was suffering regularly for the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that he was suffering for the gospel and suffering regularly. But it actually was probably that fact that he was suffering for the gospel that was the source of opposition. In Corinth, there had come into the assembly what some have called interlopers, those who had kind of put themselves in, set themselves up as super apostles, and began to point out the fact, look how weak Paul is. Look how much Paul suffers. Look at Paul. He is no model of super spirituality. And it was in the midst of that kind of context, where on the one hand Paul was suffering for the gospel, that opposition began to grow. Remember, Paul planted this church in Corinth. He can say in 1 Corinthians 4:15, although you have many tutors in Christ, you only have one Father. I birthed you through the gospel. Paul could look at his own ministry and say, look, it is through my labors that the grace of God worked in such a way that brought you into existence. And yet, he has to turn around and on the one hand plead with the Corinthians and then threaten the Corinthians. Just take a look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says, now in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Chapter 12, perhaps the most moving of these texts. Chapter 12, verse 15. Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? The Corinthians had criticized Paul. They had ridiculed Paul. They had humiliated Paul. They had rejected Paul. And so after a painful visit, after that sorrowful, severe letter, after the anticipation of how are they going to receive it, there comes a timid gladness and a cautious rejoicing. But even in the midst of a fairly good report by Titus, the apostle realizes that he needed to deal with the remaining opposition that was still there. He would need to deal with those pockets of criticism. And by the way, just because confrontation takes place and there seems to be a fairly positive response, that does not mean that all of the problems then dissipate. And the apostle was well aware of that. And so he knew that there were things that needed to be taken care of. But remember, as Paul is dealing with this difficult congregation and these difficult people, there was still a deep pain that he had because of them, and yet he was determined at this point in writing 2 Corinthians that he would not lose heart in the ministry. Although chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, what we looked at last night, was a unique time in Paul's life, it actually, I believe, equipped him for further ministry and taught him some valuable lessons on how to persevere in the ministry, even in the midst of extreme difficulties. And so this morning, in our few minutes together, I want us to consider Paul's principles for not losing heart in ministry. But before we get to the 2 Corinthians 4 passage, I want us to take a look at 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, because I believe that 2 Corinthians 2:14 ends up giving us one of those epitomizing texts of Paul's perspective on the ministry. For Paul, ministry was not this great triumphalistic endeavor, but there was a philosophy of ministry that Paul adhered to that was absolutely critical for him to persevere in the midst of difficulties. And in fact, now by the way, I love the New American Standard, I love the updated New American Standard, but remember, it's only the original languages that are the inspired, inerrant Word of God. The New American Standard actually translates 2 Corinthians 2:14 in a way which I believe is actually 180 degrees contrary to what Paul is actually talking about. All right? And so, as we look at Paul's perspective of ministry as suffering and death, it will be that's the foundation for how not to lose heart in ministry. Now notice, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us, literally, in triumphal procession in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, the apostle gives thanks for two ministerial realities. The first is being led in triumphal procession, and the second is being an aroma of Christ. Now, this first word, led in triumphal procession, is a word that refers to the Roman practice of a conquering general leading the conquered in actually a shameful procession that ends up leading to their death. The word has the idea of the conquering general mounted on his horse, going into the city, leading those whom he has conquered, bound through the city, ultimately to their death. Now, Paul uses this word one other time. He uses it in Colossians 2:15 to refer to what Jesus has done to the principalities and powers through his death on the cross. Now, right away, if you take that word for what it means, then very simply it says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ, i.e. to death. Well, that doesn't hardly seem something that you would want to give thanks to God for. And so, Calvin, and by the way, I love John Calvin, he's a great hero, I've got his picture hanging on my wall. But listen to what Calvin does with this text. It's actually very important for us as we look at this subject. Calvin says, if you take the verb literally, it will mean who triumphs over us. But Paul means something different from the common meaning of this phrase. Now at that point, you know what you want to do is you want to say, well, how do you know Paul means something different than the common meaning of this phrase? He says, prisoners are said to be led in triumph when to disgrace them they are bound in chains and dragged before the chariot of the conqueror. But Paul means, now listen carefully, that he had a share in the triumph that God was celebrating because it was through his work that it was won, just as the chief lieutenants shared the general's triumph by riding on horseback beside his chariot. Thus, since all ministers of the gospel fight under God's banner and win for him the victory and the honor of a triumph,
He honors each of them with a share in his triumph according to his rank in the army and the efforts that he has made. Thus, they hold a triumph, but it's not their own, it's God's. Now, understand very carefully what Calvin does with this verse. He takes it from its literal meaning that God triumphs victoriously over us, leading us to death in Christ, and says it can't mean that. So what it must mean is instead of being the prisoners who are being led in triumphal procession, it must mean the accompanying lieutenants and colonels who are all there with the general sharing in the triumph. All right? Now, Calvin's emendation of the meaning of the text ended up getting reflected in the King James, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. It's reflected in the RSV, he always leads us in triumph. It's reflected in the New American Standard, he always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Actually, it's the NIV and the ESV that capture the philology of this word more accurately when they simply translate it like this: he leads us in triumphal procession. And so you say, well, why all of the exercise over this one little word? If we seriously take the meaning of the word, and we take the grammar seriously, which has us as the direct object, then what Paul is actually saying is that he is being led as a prisoner by the conquering general, Jesus Christ, as one who has been conquered, and he is being led on his way to death. Scott Haifman, in his dissertation on suffering in the Christian ministry from 2 Corinthians, says this: it is as a conquered enemy, then, that Paul, as a slave of Christ, was now to take the image in the most specific meaning, being led by God to death, in order that he might display and reveal the majesty, power, and glory of his conqueror. Or, as Paul puts it, thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumphal procession. Only if this meaning can be shown to be inappropriate should we look for another. In other words, as startling as this may sound at first, our exegetical hypothesis is that 2 Corinthians 2:14 has Paul rejoicing precisely because God, like a victorious general after his victory, is leading him as a slave to death. Paul gives a second image for the Christian ministry in the passage: a sweet aroma. Now, where does the sweet aroma come from? From a sacrifice. And the purpose of a sacrifice is it is something that is being offered up in totality to God. I would suggest to you that Paul gives two metaphors for the Christian ministry. Neither one of them have a note or a strain of triumphalism in them, but rather both of them have the picture of death. The slave being led in triumphal procession to death, and the soothing aroma that is being emitted from what? From the sacrifice that is being consumed on the altar. Paul uses that very same imagery, by the way, of his own ministry at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:6, when he talks about that he is a drink offering or a libation offering that is already being poured out. Now, both images complement each other. Now, there are certainly unique aspects to both of these images for Paul as the apostle. But the application to every single person serving Jesus Christ should never be neglected. You remember later in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we are always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, which is life for you. I think that's exactly what the apostle was talking about. Paul knew that suffering and ultimately even death was part of the ministry. There was something about being poured out. There was something about being led to death. There was something about being, as it were, doomed to die, that Paul says that's what marks our ministry. Now this, by the way, is something that the Corinthian triumphalists could not understand. The ministry, the Christian ministry, is participation in the sufferings of Christ. It is being led in triumphal procession by Jesus Christ. It is being poured out as a drink offering. It is spending and being spent. It is dying to self for Christ and for the sake of others. Part of the suffering in ministry is what we experience, not because of the governing authorities, but because of God's people. Much of the suffering that we experience in ministry is because of the people that are around us. As the apostle wrote 2 Corinthians, I find it absolutely improbable that he was speaking of affliction and suffering in ministry and did not actually have in mind the anguish of heart caused to him directly by the Corinthians. If you've tried to serve, if you've tried to labor, whether as an ordained elder or pastor or a deacon or just in ordinary Christian service, if you've tried to pour yourself out in service to Christ and to do good to others, then there is a sense in which your own heart resonates with the apostle at this very point. There's no glamour in it. There are no ribbons or medals in it. It is spending and being spent with nothing in return. It is laying your life down, being led in triumphal procession to death. There's no standing on the little box to get the gold, the silver, or the bronze. It is being poured out so that the aroma of your life, as your life is consumed with service, is a pleasing aroma to God. There is something about serving the Lord Jesus Christ in His church where you say, you know, the returns in this life don't ever quite seem to match up with the pain that is exerted for Christ and the sake of His people. I would suggest to you that if you are serving in ministry and you're receiving accolades and pats on the back and all kinds of returns and dividends, then you should probably stop right away. There's something fundamentally wrong. But in the midst of that kind of approach to ministry, ministry is suffering, ministry is death. How in the world do you keep going? How in the world do you keep serving? How in the world do you not lose heart? And that's where 2 Corinthians 4 comes in. Here, the apostle says, verse 1, here's the affirmation. We do not lose heart. The idea is we don't become weary, we don't become tired, we don't despair to the point of giving up. This word is used in the Septuagint of Rebekah when Esau had taken up the daughters of Heth as a daughter of Heth as a wife, and she says, "I'm tired of living. I have lost heart." Now, Paul had been there, as we saw last night, 2 Corinthians 1:8, and he had much to lose heart over, and he had much to be discouraged about with the Corinthians. I mean, here are people that he had poured his life into. Here's people he spent 18 months with. Here's people that he had developed close bonds of fellowship. Here are people that he had devoted himself to teaching the whole counsel of God. And yet all of a sudden, now they're opposed, now they're uncertain, now they're filled with doubts, and now they're questioning his authority, the validity of his own ministry. Paul had a lot to be discouraged about. Doug Kelly says, "There is the natural tendency in the most truly converted person to faint, to back off from the nails, to remove ourselves from the source of the heat." Out of curiosity, have you ever been discouraged in ministry?
Have you ever had a field of service where you're devoting yourself to the Lord and to His people, or reaching out to others, and you just find your own heart just withering up, wondering, am I going to be able to do this anymore? Here's what Paul affirms. We do not lose heart. Paul says, when it comes to ministry, we don't become weary to the point where we give up. Oftentimes, it's very, very easy for us to be discouraged as we seek to minister to our community, seek to minister to our neighbors, seek to minister to our family, seek to minister to our church body, only to find opposition, resistance, or rejection. Now, you want to talk about this in living color, you could look at the City of Refuge. Here are these girls, they're brought in, and they're brought in usually from very, very humble state. Usually they don't have much by way of clothing. They don't have much by way of housing. And they're brought in, and all of a sudden, all of the food they could ever eat is available to them. Clothes are given to them. They're given shelter. Everything that they could ever need or even want is just given to them right there without them having to do anything. Provided for, all of their prenatal is provided for, and yet, oftentimes, what happens is not an outpouring of gratitude. Thank you, I don't know where I would be without you. But rather, you religious fanatics, I can't wait to get out of here. Why? So that you can go back to living in the gutter? Why? So that you can go back to selling your body to support your habit? I mean, is it really that bad? And yet, how often do we find, in whatever area it may be, you spend yourself for somebody, and at the end of the day, they say, thanks, but no thanks. You pour yourself into helping somebody, counseling somebody. You give them godly advice. You show them Scripture. You give it to them tenderly and with love and compassion, all for them to just simply go out and turn around and do the very opposite of what you just told them that God would have them to do. If you are going to be involved in people's lives, if you are going to serve Christ, if you are going to serve people, your heart will be broken again and again and again and again. And Paul says, we don't lose heart. So how is that? There are six reasons Paul gives for not losing heart. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 4, the therefore starts to unfold a series of reasons. And I did not have enough time to do a MacArthur-ish thing like Kurt did this morning, although it was really, I thought, the three D's, that's great. And so I was, I guess we could go the six W's, because they all start with we, but that's as that's as good as it gets. Then notice what Paul says, first, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry. The first reason Paul gives for not losing heart is we have this ministry. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, therefore, we don't lose heart because we have these people. It's not we have these people. It's we have this ministry. What ministry is he talking about? He's talking about the ministry of the New Covenant. The entirety of chapter 3 as he's unfolded it. Paul could look at the ministry that God had entrusted to him and realize that God had done a marvelous thing in entrusting this ministry to him, this ministry that was absolutely amazing. And so Paul realizes he's a steward and he's a minister of the New Covenant and he's been given this ministry. It is the ministry of the Spirit which gives life. It is the ministry of righteousness. It's the ministry of unfading glory. It is the ministry of a better ministry than Moses. It's a new Exodus in Jesus Christ, and that new covenant could give boldness and confidence even in the midst of opposition and resistance. As the Apostle Paul considered all that had happened among the Corinthians, he considered the glorious New Covenant ministry
as that which infused him with boldness and power, and it encouraged his heart. When we begin to be discouraged and lose heart, we need to go back and realize what God has actually entrusted us with. He has entrusted us with the ministry of the new covenant. And Paul says, we've received this ministry of the Spirit, this ministry that gives life, this ministry that is glorious, and we don't lose heart. The second reason for not losing heart is we've received mercy. You see it right there in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And so, having the ministry of the new covenant is a sign that we've received mercy from God. The fact that Paul was a minister of the new covenant was a sign that he had received mercy from God, and that mercy strengthened him in this endeavor called ministry. There was mercy in his conversion. There was mercy in bringing him into the new covenant. There was mercy in calling him to be a servant of the new covenant. There were new mercies every morning for the challenges at hand. And as the apostle considered the obstacles, the challenges, all of the things that bombarded him, he was not discouraged to the point of losing heart, because he says, the mercies of God have come to me, and they are new every morning. Derek Prime put it like this. He says, there's more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in us. And so all of the mercy that we need to endure, all of the mercy that we need to have a strengthened heart, all of the mercy that we need to continue to minister even under the most adverse circumstances, is to be found in the Lord Jesus. The third reason, Paul puts it like this, verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I would say the third reason Paul could say that ultimately we don't lose heart is because we have a good conscience. We have nothing to hide. Now note the contrast. The contrast really is with Paul's opponents, who were into the cover-up tactics. As they ministered, they constantly had to cover their tracks because they were in it for their own personal gain. Paul says very clearly, we have renounced the hidden things because of shame. On the one hand, this is a defensive statement against the accusations, and on the other hand, an offensive statement indicting his opponents. In other words, whether it comes to our moral conduct or the accusations of underhanded trickery, the fact of the matter is that we have a good conscience, that we are conducting ourselves in the sight of God with a pure heart. He goes on, he says, not in the craftiness of adulterating the word of God. That is, our ministry is not marked by deceit or trickery for financial gain. There's no tampering or manipulating the truth to try to get our way. We're not peddling the word of God, as he puts it in 2 Corinthians 2:17. We don't have an angle that we're trying to work as we minister to you. And then he says this last statement, which to me is the summary. He says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, as we minister, everything that you see, everything that you hear, everything that you observe is above board. Our motives in what we do are pure, and our motives are demonstrated in the way that the truth is manifested in us. There's no manipulative game playing here. The truth that we preach actually commends us to your conscience in the sight of God. You know in your heart of hearts that we love you and speak the truth to you, and it is your conscience which is witness to our integrity. In a day when manipulation and televangelists and lack of integrity absolutely abound,
One of the things that will help you endure is to know that what you have done in the sight of God with a good conscience, motivated in love. I mentioned last night that the last 18 months have been very, very difficult for us. In one particular case, accusations against me, I can't trust you, you don't help me, all of these things. I'm sure Jim's probably never heard any of those words before, but I heard them, and boy, they stung. Especially that I can't trust you. Just stung. You no longer have credibility in my sight. It stung. But you know the good thing? Is that every night I was able to go to bed with a good conscience before God. Every night I was able to say in prayer, Lord, you know my heart, you know my words, you know my thoughts. And it was that sense of a good conscience before God, no matter what the barbed arrows that were shot, no matter how much they hurt, there was something about being able to say, you know the way that I've spoken the truth to you, you know the things that I've said to you, and if you were honest before God, you would know that your conscience doesn't condemn me. Your conscience commends everything that I've said to you as true. You can get quite a bit of mileage out of a good conscience in the midst of real difficulty in ministry. The next principle is this. We recognize the battle, verses 4 to 6. Or 3 to 4, sorry. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. One of the other things that keeps you going, that keeps you from losing heart, is you recognize that we're in a battle. You recognize that the gospel is actually veiled, and the fact that it's veiled is not a sign of our deficiency, it's a sign of ultimate reality, that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. It becomes very easy to take people's rejection as personal, and yet what you need to do is you need to step back and you need to realize that Satan, although his power is limited by a sovereign God, his power is nevertheless real. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. The lost, the unregenerate, are blind to the most glorious reality of all, the glory of God, or the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And there's a sense in which you say, you know what? One of the reasons why there is so much tumultuous difficulty in the midst of ministry is because we are battling for the souls of men and women. There is an enemy of our souls. There is one who is in charge of the dominion of darkness. He does not let his subjects go lightly. He does not let his lies become exposed lightly. We are in the midst of a battle. Calvin puts it like this. He says, the sun is no less bright because blind people do not perceive its light. And so as the apostle struggled, as he agonized, the reality of a spiritual battle was something that strengthened his heart and encouraged him. And then verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. The next thing that encouraged the apostle's heart was, we preach Christ as Lord. We don't preach ourselves. The triumphalists preach themselves. The triumphalists are continually putting themselves on display. They're always the heroes of their own stories. They're always the end of their own lessons. They're always the recipients of their own teaching. And Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. When I come to you, I don't preach Paul. I don't preach Paul's opinions. I don't preach Paul as the authority. I preach Christ.
I preach Christ Jesus as Lord, Christ Jesus as Yahweh, Christ Jesus as Sovereign King, Christ Jesus as Ruler of all, Christ Jesus as the one who is worthy of your worship, your obedience, your love, and your praise. Paul says at the end of the day, you know, if this was all being rejected, if I was receiving all of this opposition, and I evaluated my message and I came to the conclusion that I was preaching myself, then there would be a sense in which it was me that was ultimately being rejected. But that's not the case. When we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, you need to understand that we are just in the background here. So Calvin puts it like this: the man who wishes to preach only Christ must forget himself. Robert Murray McShane: I see a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ. And so, here's what we preach. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. We do not preach ourselves. So where do we fit in? Paul says it. We are bond slaves for Christ's sake. Plain, old, ordinary servants. Not kings, not lords, not CEOs, not little dictators, but servants. We're not out of the picture, but we're instruments, but we are completely subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that He is doing. That will encourage your heart. Father, you know with a good conscience that I've been preaching Christ Jesus as Lord. You know that I've not been preaching myself. You know that I see myself as a bond servant. And as a bond servant, I'm under orders. I'm not the CEO of this operation. I'm not the one who is the pinnacle of the pyramid of this organization. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, because I am His bondservant, I'm going to keep doing what He's called me to do. Regardless of the opposition, regardless of the rejection, regardless of the resistance, regardless of the obstacles, I am a bondservant. I'm not in charge of anything. I get orders. I don't give orders. And so I keep on preaching Jesus. The final one is that we have confidence because it's God who turns on the light. Verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the final reason why you don't lose heart in the midst of ministry is because it's God who turns on the light. And it doesn't matter whether this is counseling, it doesn't matter whether it's raising your kids, it doesn't matter whether it's teaching Sunday school, preaching in the mission, preaching at the old folks' home, it doesn't make any difference what the ministry is. The reality is that we don't lose heart because we realize at the end of the day that salvation is an act of sovereign grace. Any good that is going to be done to the souls of men and women, boys or girls, has to happen because God opens the ears, God opens the eyes, God opens the heart. It's not only this new Exodus, but it is this new creation whereby God alone can turn on the light. And so, you keep on preaching, you keep on counseling, you keep on ministering, you keep on talking to your kids, you keep on talking to your neighbors, you keep on doing whatever God has called you to do, and you don't lose heart, because at the end of the day, in the midst of the spiritual battle, it is only God alone who can turn on the lights. Years ago, there was a man who started coming to our church. He had been Bill Harrah's entertainment manager for almost 30 years. Lived a very, very riotous life. His name was Doug. And we started praying for Doug. We'd pray that God would save Doug.
It seemed pretty unlikely to me that God would save Doug. I'm just being honest with you. He was a tough old bird. And his wife, who's the sweetest thing in the world, they'd come to church and she'd sit there and listen to the sermon with bated breath and take notes, and he'd sit there with his arm crossed here, elbow here, chin there, and just scowl at me during the whole sermon. Finally, one day, I could take it no more. You ever get to that point while you're preaching, you can just take it no more? And I stopped and I looked back at him and I said, "Now some of you, and I won't mention any names, look like you've been weaned on pickle juice." They left, came back the next Sunday morning, and Doug comes walking up. He had this gait about him that was just, "I'm here for trouble." And he comes up and he says, "I drank my pickle juice this morning, preacher." Thought, "Lord, why? Why couldn't he go to the Lutheran church? Why couldn't he go, you know, somewhere else?" And one day, I said, "We're going to have a baptism class, and if you're interested in baptism, I want you to give me a call or come and talk to me." And so, the next Monday morning, Doug calls, and he says, "Brian, I want to come to the baptism class because I want to be baptized." And I'm thinking to myself, you have to be a Christian to be baptized. And I thought, oh, here's a good opportunity for me to tell Doug he's not a Christian. I said, "Doug, the baptism class would be Friday at 4 o'clock. Be sure and come. Be on time. Bring your Bible." And I had it all planned out. When I sat down and said, "Doug, give me your testimony," I would say, "Aha, see, you don't have a testimony, Doug. You know what this means? This means you're going to hell, Doug." Doug sat there. I said, "Okay, what I want everybody to do is I want you to write out your testimony. Doug, you're going to be first." And so Doug writes his testimony. It took him like 96 seconds. I mean, it was just fast. Blah, 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 blah. And I thought, you know why it took him so little time? Because he doesn't have a testimony. And so I said, "Well, let me see your notepad, Doug." And I looked, and Doug had written, "I've lived a very, very sinful life. And the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me, forgiven me of my sins, apart from anything I've done. And I want to live the rest of my life serving Him." That's all he wrote. And I was humbled because I realized that while I was getting angry at this man who sat there scowling at me Sunday after Sunday, totally disrupting my concentration, that God was turning the light on. Doug was baptized in the Carson River in December. If you know where we live, we're 5,000 feet elevation. Carson River, that's just barely melted snow, all right? Doug ended up becoming a deacon in our church and went home to be with the Lord a couple years ago and was a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus all of his Christian life. There are times where you're laboring and you get to the point where you don't even know what words to say anymore. You've said the same things over and over and over again. You shared the same scripture over and over and over again. And all of a sudden, God turns the light on. And it's a reminder, listen, you are just an instrument. You are just an instrument. You are not responsible for turning the light on. You can't turn the light on. You don't know where the light switch is. All you can do is that which Ezekiel did when God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Ezekiel gives the safe answer and says, "You, O Lord, know." He doesn't give the logical answer like, "No." He doesn't give the presumptuous answer, "Well, of course." He says, "Lord, you know." And then God says, "Well, then preach to the bones." Well, that doesn't make any sense. But, you know, ministering to people doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. You're telling them words from an old book. One sinner telling another sinner truth, and there's something about it. The equation doesn't work, but when God is in it, God is the one who's sovereignly in control of turning the light on. And so Paul says, we don't lose heart because it's God who says, let there be light.
Will there be discouragement in ministry? The answer is yes. Will there be those who resist and oppose? And the answer is yes.
So how do you stay encouraged? You realize that the ministry of the New Covenant is a ministry of sovereign grace. And God has simply called you, 2 Corinthians 2, 15-16, to be the aroma of Christ. To some that aroma will be life unto life. To some that will be an aroma of death unto death. But that's up to the sovereign prerogative of God. You have no right to try to change the aroma, to try to get a different smell to it, to make it more palatable to people. You just have to emit the aroma as a faithful servant of God. And what God is in charge of is taking those who are veiled, taking those who are perishing, taking those whose the God of this age has blinded their minds, and we stay faithful, we keep preaching Christ, we stay encouraged, we look at the glorious truth, we bank our hope on the ministry of the New Covenant, and then at the end of the day, it is God who says, let there be light. And so whether it's the ministry of your local church, or whether it's your own individual ministry, be encouraged. Be bold. Persevere. Moms, you're raising your kids. You spend all day with them. You think to yourself, will God ever lay hold of their heart? Don't lose heart. You have family, you have friends, you have co-workers that you've talked to, you've ministered to, you've given the gospel to over and over and over again. Continue to set forth Jesus Christ as Lord, holding out the free offer of mercy of the new covenant, continually entrusting yourself to God, continually knowing that you yourself have received mercy, continually knowing that you're a steward and that you have a responsibility to speak truth and to live truth, and it is God who can bring life into or out of death and bring a new heart out of a dead heart. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ, whether as a mother, or a pastor, or a missionary, is to be led to death. But don't lose heart. Our service is to the one who wins in the end, and he wins big. Let's pray. Father, we pray today for those who are weary and tired in whatever ministry you've given them. And we ask, Lord, that you would use these passages to strengthen their own hearts. Lord, we pray that for those who are weary in the work, you would revive our hearts and remind us, Lord, of all of these wonderful truths. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy to us. And remind us, Lord, that if you've showed mercy to us, Lord, you can show mercy to anybody. In Jesus' name, amen.